Chris Townsend is a passionate faith and business leader calling for a new reformation. With a compassion to see the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven, Chris recommends a strategic about-face from the faith community. He believes that the church is unprepared to sustain the revival that it has been so hopefully praying for. He says, and I quote, "The Western church is hemorrhaging believers. Why? Amongst other things, we have neglected discipleship and the cultural mandate to manifest a community based on the principles of His kingdom. Simultaneously, we spend the bulk of our efforts rebuking unbelievers and fighting amongst ourselves. Until we create a system, an infrastructure, prepared to sustain the influx of converts that we are asking God for, and until we are prepared to respond appropriately to the increasingly pluralistic, syncretic, and atheistic environment, we are unprepared to receive the gift of a bountiful harvest that accompanies revival. Nevertheless, God has a plan, and it is very attainable." End quote. Stay tuned, folks, for my interview with Chris Townsend next on the Soaring Eagle Radio Show.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said. You talk of other things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help."
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Welcome, friends. Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Soaring Eagle Radio Show. You can subscribe to the show on iTunes and Stitcher. And if you would, please leave us a rating and a review. That helps other people to find us. You can follow us on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and of course on Facebook, and interact with us about each episode at www.soaringeagleradio.com. Chris Townsend traveled the all-too-familiar road of early childhood Christian influence and then ultimately rejected that. This, of course, led to a strong agnosticism, contempt toward Christians as a teenager, and depression, despair, and drugs. By God's grace, in the fall of 2004, Chris began attending Texas Christian University in Fort Worth, Texas, where he graduated with a double major degree in supply chain management and business information systems. Through a series of events that only God could orchestrate, Chris found himself surrounded by a strong evangelical community, being influenced by the compassion and care of his employees. This led Chris to surrender himself to Christ as his Savior and Lord. One of God's many gifts to Chris is his wife, Maranatha. She had played a primary role in his initial encounters with God and to this day strengthens his walk daily. Within a year, God called Chris once again, and Chris and Maranatha decided that it was time for him to study the Bible in an official capacity. Trusting God and with the support of his wife, Chris left his job to attend Christ for the Nations Institute. The next year, he would begin seeking a Master's of Theology from Liberty University. Chris is the author of Ecclesia Rising in the New Reformation series. In this book, Chris speaks of transforming the church and the culture. He believes that through a strategic plan, the church can once again impact a scattered and despondent nation. Welcome to the Soaring Eagle Radio Show, Chris.
Thank you so much for having me, Mike.
Well, it's a privilege and a blessing to speak with you finally. You've I read your bio and have read some of your work, and You've experienced what I consider, what I describe as an all too familiar story of Christian upbringing, rejection of the faith, and life struggles, and then finally surrendering to Christ in saving faith. I'm wondering, Chris, if you'd share with our listeners a recap of who Chris Townsend is by way of your life and faith journey.
It's always a challenge to figure out how detailed to go into that story. You know, God was working the whole time through 26 years. It wasn't until 2011 that I came to Christ. And so about, when I was 6 or 7, so around 1991, I started to question things. And I think the reason for that was probably due to the fact that I was seeing what I would consider traditional Christianity instead of a Christianity that was a manifestation of a complete worldview, where people were generally Christian based on tradition and pattern rather than, and maybe from upbringing, rather than having personal encounters on a deep level that sustained them, where they lived out a relationship with Christ in their daily lives. So, you know, I see this at a 6 or 7 year old, and I was always a bit of a thinker, and so the thing that troubled me was the idea that you could believe in an almighty creator of heaven and earth and have that not utterly shake everything about who you are and what you do. And so it seemed really inconsistent to me, which I believe was probably what instigated my questioning at first. And then there were, you know, the training that you get in a public education and through media and things like that. And I just saw things that appeared to be inconsistent. And so I started asking questions at a very young age, and I can't say for sure whether or not the answers were reasonable, but at least to my mind at the time, they didn't seem to fulfill what I was looking for. And I had not personally experienced and encountered God at that stage in my life. And so without knowing it, I converted to agnosticism, you know, around 7 years old, I imagine. And, you know, from that moment on, there was something else that I realized, and that's that if there is no God, there's ultimately no purpose to life. And that's a really hard thing for anyone to realize, but especially for a 7 year old.
Right.
So I was immediately, I became depressed and started having a lot of issues. I went into therapy starting in about second grade. And for the next 20 years, really, I kept trying to figure out what my purpose in life was, which the best I had ever really heard was some culturally relevant manifestation of hedonism, you know, some kind of a just be happy thing.
Yeah.
So happiness became my purpose, and eventually happiness fell off, and it was just the pursuit of pleasure.
Yeah.
And so that's really what, you know, if I'm just going to cover briefly, that's what the next 10 or next 20 years really looked like, was just trying to find purpose in life without God. And it was failure after failure after failure, and ups and downs and ups and downs, and a lot of pain and purposelessness. And then in 2010, after college, I had gotten laid off in 2008. Right after about 6 months after graduating from TCU, when the stock market crashed, I worked for a company called The Buckle. I became a general manager of a clothing store and was moved out to a new town, Cedar Hill, Texas. And the location that I took over had a bunch of evangelical Christians. And so, for the first time in my life, I really felt like I was witnessing people who not only really believed in God, but actually God was their mission.
Yeah.
And that was new for me, where God wasn't an add-on or even worse, an afterthought. He really was the core of everything that they did. And so that, you know, that had an impact on me, just seeing this genuine life lived out. You know, none of them were perfect by any means, but there was a genuineness to their belief system that struck me, and I saw it in their lives. I saw the little things, just either joy in the midst of trials or Simple things that, you know, guys looking away from pictures of half exposed women. Yeah. I'd never seen anything like that before. And so it was a strange thing for me. And then God just started orchestrating encounters one after another after another. And the story is a bit complex and, you know, it took a little bit for me to actually come around, but that was in the fall of 2010, and then January 2011, I officially gave my life to Jesus.
Yes.
I got baptized, actually on a mission in Haiti in January of 2011, and it's the rest is history, yeah. I suppose.
Yeah. How awesome that is, that the Lord would place you in the midst of a group of genuine Christians who lived out their life for Christ, warts and all, and try to hide it. They knew they weren't perfect, but they were genuine. They were real believers, and that was an exposure to Christianity that really had an impact on your life. Now, at that time, had you already met your wife at that time?
Well, she was working for me,
okay.
So no. She was one of those evangelical Christians,
yeah,
that I came in contact with.
So,
out in when I came to manage that store.
Mm-hmm. So it's fair to say that that she had a big influence on you and in your coming to faith in Christ.
She did, and she was certainly not the only one, but her daily testimony, you know, and I thought she was very naive.
Mm-hmm.
I thought she was foolish in a lot of things, but
mm-hmm.
she was so sweet,
yeah,
and she was so graceful and so loving.
Mm-hmm.
That, yeah, she definitely, her life was quite the testimony.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's a very, very blessed testimony. So you ended up coming to the Lord in faith then, and let's fast forward now a little bit. And you got involved in an organization called Redeemed Royalty Ministries, and one of their... Is it fair to say an outreach ministry of Redeemed Royalty Ministries is the Ecclesia Community Groups?
It is, yeah. And that's a ministry that my wife and I started,
yeah,
not too long ago, actually.
Yeah.
And yes, so Ecclesia Community Groups is a portion of that. It's one of the ministries that we run. And essentially, you know, honestly, we're still trying to figure out exactly what the identity of it is, exactly
mm-hmm.
what it'll turn into. It's pretty fledgling at this point.
Yeah.
But what it was birthed out of was people having questions, and me coming from a background of being a skeptic and a questioner, I wanted to provide an environment where people could have conversations about these things.
Yeah.
And we had some people who would come to us, and you know, we kept trying to send them to traditional churches,
mm-hmm.
and they just wouldn't stick.
Yeah.
So we just said, you know what, we're starting, the ministry was originally meant to be almost exclusively a teaching ministry, where, for my traveling and teaching, things along those lines. And we just said, you know what, let's add this on. It seems like it makes sense. It felt like God was in it. And so we've been meeting for, I guess, about 3 or 4 months now, every Sunday evening.
Mm-hmm.
And it's almost always conversational. There's always some degree of conversation. We're using the Explore God materials right now. And
mm-hmm.
so I actually do presentations in addition to our discussion, but for the most part it's very heavily conversational, allowing people to express their concerns or doubts, things
mm-hmm.
along those lines.
Yeah. Well, that sounds to me like that is some very, very good hands-on experience that probably dovetails very nicely with your master's program studies at Liberty.
It does, yeah.
Yeah. Well, that led to... Ecclesia Rising, this book that I really want to talk to you about. It caught my attention, Chris, and
sure.
as I read through it and chewed on the content and the things you were saying, I was very impressed with how you distilled down some of the major issues that the American church is facing today. I term it this way. It reads much like a love letter to Christians that is stern yet thoughtful. It's frank. It's to the point. But I think that's the approach that's needed today. So I'd like for you to explain to our listeners, Chris, what inspired you to write the book? Was this based on your own life experiences or what you began to see in other people's lives who were searching and asking questions? What exactly was the original motivation for this book?
That's a great question. It was a process of development. I just started writing. So I guess the original spark came when I heard someone use this word ecclesia.
Uh-huh.
And they used it in context, but I had never heard it before. I didn't know what it was, so I started looking into it, and I found out that it was the original Greek word that's now translated into church.
Yeah.
And when I started to research it, I realized that there were elements of this ecclesia thing that are really, you could say incompatible, but I'll use softer words and just say that there's definitely some distinctions between what we term church and you know, what the biblical ecclesia would have been.
Yeah.
And so I started this process of studying what the ecclesia was, where the roots are from, because it was actually originally a reference to the first democracy in Athens, which has some interesting potential implications.
Yeah.
And so I just kept digging into this thing, and I kept seeing things within the church, because I came from outside, and so I had this very critical view of the church beforehand, and then I just kind of fell head over heels for the church because of, you know, my newfound salvation.
Yeah.
But then the honeymoon phase kind of wore off, and, you know, I tend to just err on the side of being critical, and I'm always analyzing things. And so I started having some problems with some things I was seeing. And, you know, nobody's perfect, and the church will, you know, not be perfect until Christ returns.
Right.
But I started realizing, you know, some areas that could be improved upon. And so when I started studying the theology, and then I started studying maybe the ecclesiology, you might say, and then through my own experiences, and then my own previous experiences with culture, and then watching the difference between people like myself who are out of the church from a young age compared to some of those people who are in the church brought all the way up, and then they get into college and high school and a little bit afterwards, and seeing how mixed their lifestyles are with the world's systems.
Yeah.
And seeing the influence that has on their lives. All of these things just kind of birthed this out of me, and I started writing it. And one day I was, you know, I had the book probably three quarters of the way finished, and I was playing basketball with this guy named Will Ford, who I'm real close with now, and he's a professor. Actually, he's the director of the Marketplace major at Christ for the Nations Institute in Dallas. So I'm playing basketball with him. We get to talking after we play, and, you know, he just liked what I had to say and said, man, why don't you come and teach some of this stuff one day? And so I did, and then he liked what I had to say, and the class did, so he invited me back. And then that happened four times in the fall of last year, and until finally he just said, you know what, man, why don't you finish this book and come teach it? So I finished the book. I had about a month to do that, so I spit out a really rough copy, or a really rough edition. I taught it that semester, and then they've asked me to come back and teach it, so I'm teaching it again this semester, as well as teaching the follow-up, you know, the ecclesia rising, and then the follow-up is going to be Babylon falling. Mm-hmm. And so I'm teaching the material out of that, even though the book itself hasn't been written, and I'm teaching those as a combined course called Reformational Christianity and Post-Christian Cultures. So that's where where it was birthed from. It was not really intentional. It just kind of happened. You know, I'd like to say it was birthed by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, yeah. Well, you know, you mentioned Babylon falling, so that means that once you get that finished, we're going to have you come back on the show so we can talk about that.
Sounds good.
Well, Chris, Chapter 3, I'd like to jump into some of the things that you cover. Chapter 3 of Ecclesia Rising, you identify and discuss three problems that you see in the American church today. And I'm just going to name those, and then I'd like to chat about each of those individually if we could. But those three problems that the church faces today is, first of all, that the membership / attendance is falling dramatically. I know there's a lot of statistics out there that try to answer the why question surrounding that, but I'm going to let you tell our listeners what your thoughts on that are. And then so membership attendance is falling dramatically. Secondly, there's an intense internal division within the American church, and I think that's clearly the case as well. And then finally, a third issue that you identify in Chapter 3 is that secularism is becoming more hostile to the church. And when I read that, I thought, boy, yeah, amen. That's exactly right. It is. And so I'm very interested in having our listeners hear your take on each of those issues and frame the issue, and then what should our response be in light of that.
Sure. Well, you know, there's I'd hate to say that there's one or two or even 10 things that are, you know, for example, leading to the fall of membership and attendance. I would say, though, if I had to give one umbrella answer to that, I'd go, and I don't want to jump the gun here, but I'd probably go to the chapter on separatism. And I would I'd discuss the intermingling of the church with the world, and how there's less and less of a distinction between the church and the world. And so it really, to me, it's a loss of identity and a loss of purpose that then manifests in a loss of desire to even participate in something that is lacking identity and purpose. And so even people who want to hang on, you know, David Kinnaman has a really interesting book called You Lost Me, and I'm flipping through that right now in my development of the Babylon Falling material, because I think, you know, he's the new president of the Barna Group and really covers some interesting things. I think he and I would disagree on one particular point that's probably a big deal in the response, but when he talks about the problems that people are experiencing within the church that are causing them to disconnect, I think we're in agreement. And I'm looking at them from my personal experience. He's got the statistics to back it up.
Yeah.
But he talks about things like a lack of wisdom in the church. When he talks about solutions, he says, you know, we need to reconsider our wisdom and our approach to wisdom and our approach to knowledge. Even you see the opinion that the church is anti-intellectual, anti-scientific, things like that. And I would suggest that a big, you know, I would say, yeah, one half of that is that the church a lot of the time is anti-intellectual and anti-scientific. That does happen.
Yeah.
And so I'm not afraid to admit that a lot of the times we miss the mark big time on that stuff. But then on the other hand, I would say that the reason people feel that, even with Christians who are working, I saw you have a PhD in apologetics, for example. So,
yeah.
Why they would look at someone even such as yourself and still maybe consider you anti-intellectual or anti-scientific, there is, because the things you're saying may not fit nicely with what they're being taught in every other aspect of their life.
Yeah.
And so we get compartmentalized into this. So you're just a voice in the church, so you don't count.
Yeah.
You're Christian, you're biased. And I understand the tendency to look that way, but it ends up creating this false expectation that really can't be met.
Yeah.
when the media, for example, you know, if Kim Kardashian is your source of news, you got some problems probably, you know. So we got stuff like that floating around, and then calling the church anti-intellectual. So there's a whole lot that can be said there. The lack of vocation is a big one within the church.
Yeah.
That was, you know, you talk about being called out, the church being the called out one.
Mm-hmm.
And it raises the question, or there's this hidden premise in there that, well, if we're called out of something, it suggests that we're called to something.
That's right.
And I feel like for myself, vocationally, I was working in a secular career where I was selling clothes that I was not comfortable selling all the time. And I started reaching out saying, well, hey, you know what? I'm saved now. You know, I'm following Jesus. What can I do with this passion and this newfound purpose? And the answer pretty much just came back, well, just stay where you're at and just go to church on Sundays. A lot of the time. Mm-hmm. You know, not everyone was that way, but
yeah.
you have that tendency. You know, let the pastors be the pastors, and then you, this artificial divide.
Mm-hmm.
And so things like that, people feel, well, how can I express my faith in a marketplace environment? How can I, is church only Sunday morning, Wednesday night?
Mm-hmm.
And so things like that create some pretty big problems. I mean, if you want to talk about lack of membership, you could talk about the lack of accountability and, you know, if we even have membership at most churches, or if it's just kind of a sign-in sheet kind of a deal and not really an accountability in a community.
Mm-hmm.
There's lots of stuff that can be said there. I'm kind of all over the place with that answer. But
yeah. No, I guess
the answer might be all over the place.
Well, as you pointed out, Chris, there is no one answer. There are probably several, and I think you touched on those very well. And we're going to loop back, by the way, to that question on separatism. So I'll hold that in the back of my mind. So membership and attendance falling dramatically, and then a second issue that you identified in chapter 3 was this division that. And might I say that I think that the chasm is growing ever wider today, and within the American church, there doesn't seem to be a grasping or an understanding of the fact that we are the body of Christ, universal, and we should be trying to bring that to pass. Is that part of what you're trying to say?
Yeah, absolutely. Now, I understand the practical need for denominations and things like that. You know, there's going to be disagreements and things like that. But my question is not so much about, well, what should we do, or why can't we be together, but maybe, like, what could we do to bridge some of these gaps? Because a lot of the division is not necessary.
Right.
And we have a lot of split-offs and splinters and things like that are overdone. And so I try and say, well, you know, I understand you keep your denominations or whatever, you know, but what is it we can do to just at least start moving in the right direction? And I think marketplace type missions is a great solution for that, for example.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's people might not agree on what instruments you should be using in church, and I personally think that's kind of a silly one, but you know, you might not agree on that, but hey, can we all agree to help feed the poor? Can we get together and do those things together? Can we get together and pray? Can we get together and, I don't know, start a company and use those profits towards something good, and maybe even, heavens forbid, create a product that glorifies God, you know, things like this.
Yeah.
And so I think some of those type of things can transcend the denominational barriers that have become deeper and deeper wedged.
Yeah.
There's something else, though, that's interesting about the internal division that I think is worthy of note. If you look at statistics, something like 80%, 79% of people in the United States identify themselves as Christian. And then according to those same surveys, and you got to kind of define this, but according to at least this one definition, 4 to 9, 4 to 9%, so under 10% at least, of the population hold to a traditional biblical worldview.
Yeah.
So I see there's a discipleship problem here, where the, you know, I, as you see later in the book, I talk about how the world is really the one who's discipling the church in a lot of ways, and so you've got this, you know, 69% potentially of the population is Christians who don't have a biblical worldview at a very foundational, fundamental level.
Yeah.
And so there's, I mean, how could you not have division?
That's
if
right.
We're all going around waving the same flag, but fighting for completely different values and principles.
Yeah.
You know, you're going to get some kickback and a lot of trouble, and then a very mixed. You know, it's not a unified front being presented to proselytes. You know, it's very confusing and overwhelming for everybody. You know, if you even ask somebody what's a Christian, I mean, you probably get 15 different answers out of 15 different people.
That's right. Yeah, very, very, very true. Secularism is rearing its ugly head, not the first time, but certainly very, if I might say, ferociously. It's gone on the attack, and I know from my own study and writing, atheism, the so-called new atheism or new atheists, they have become very vocal in their denunciation of Christianity, and so how would we address that, Chris?
That's a great question. Again, I'd go back to on a long-term solution. We need a cultural shift.
Yeah.
And we can get to that when we talk about the separatism stuff. But
yeah.
On a one-on-one, you know, what could you do as an individual, or what could, not you, Mike, but you as anybody who wants to make a difference? What can you do in your sphere? I think we just need to start having conversations and educating ourselves on these things.
Yes.
You know, the knowledge base of our country is becoming less and less valuable. You know, what our knowledge is about, it's becoming more about celebrities and less about the philosophies that we're living our lives based on. And so I think that's a real opportunity for Christians to be educators and disciplers in their families, in their place of business, or wherever else. If you can start having conversations, and just, you know, as I like Greg Kokel says, you know, just put a stone in their shoe.
Yes.
You just give them an idea and say, hey, you're saying this. Have you considered this?
That's
and
right.
If what you're saying is true, does that not mean this?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I find that when I have conversations with people like this, I rarely get people to have any kind of like, oh, well, okay, I'm ready to submit my life to Jesus again.
Right.
But what I do see is people will stop and say, oh, you know, I never thought of it that way. And a lot of the time, they just, because the answers they get are very dogmatic, and it's people who don't really take the time to understand the underlying philosophies or theories or what's going on, and there's a lack of compassion there. And so if we can just learn to start identifying some of the main problems, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I talk about it in this upcoming book, in the Babylon Falling one, but I talk about the five, I guess, maxims of secular humanism according to the Baker Encyclopedia of Apologetics. And looking at those five, you find that they are incoherent and incohesive.
Yes,
they don't make logical sense as individual ideologies. And then when you put them together, it's just a total mess.
Yes.
So really, I think we're dealing with a system of philosophy that, at least on a rational level, is pretty easy to dismantle. Now, there's hard issues and things like that that need to be addressed too, but at least on a conversational level, I think we can be doing a lot better to start undermining some of these really bad ideas that are prevailing on a cultural level. Now, you get into the academic elite, those guys are probably going to be harder to sway.
Yeah.
Because they've already heard the arguments against it, and they're still just unconvinced for one reason or another. But I think we can, at a street level, probably engage on an apologetic mission in a much better way collectively as the church.
Yeah, yeah. I agree. That's a great answer. Here's a quote from chapter 3. I'm going to share it, and then I've got a question. You wrote this. You said, "The kingdom is the totality of the environment that exists within the king's realm or jurisdiction. It is the environment that is established by the king's truth, judgment, and decisions. In principle, a territory will always manifest the values of its rulers or ruler." End quote. That's a great quote. How does understanding the concept of kingdom help Christians overcome the problems that you've just discussed, Chris?
Good question. I think my initial reaction to that is the kingdom doesn't allow for us to compartmentalize our beliefs.
Right.
You can't look at the kingdom and kingdom theology and really read what the Bible talks about and say, it's okay for me to be a Sunday, Wednesday Christian.
Yeah.
It's okay for me to... And then you can even go into the very, very heavy emphasis of salvation at the expense of discipleship that tends to happen maybe on an evangelical level. But, you know, there is a commission that we've been given for the here and now that we are all responsible for, not just the pastors.
Right.
So there's a bunch of dualisms that have manifested where we've got this dual separation of clergy and laity. We've got this dual separation of the sacred and the secular, meaning this is a sacred vocation, this is secular vocation.
Yeah.
And so all of these artificial divisions are just boxing the church into something that it was never meant to be. It was never meant to be a country club or whatever, you know.
Right.
It's meant to be a way of life.
Yes.
And so we're supposed to manifest the kingdom of God in our speech and our actions every moment that we take a breath. So I think the concept of kingdom, what it mostly does is it liberates us from the shackles of our compartmentalized beliefs.
Yeah. In chapter 5, Chris, you make this statement. You say that the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the kingdom of heaven is being brought to earth by God's representative stewards, end quote. In other words, the gospel of the kingdom focuses on eternal consequences that begin in the here and now. It's not in the by and by, but it's in the here and now. People are saved from the consequences of their sin in eternity, for sure, but they're also saved to resume God's mandate of caring for people and creation in a way that honors Him and is reflected in His character and glory. Can you expand on that?
Yeah, it goes back to the same thing, that compartmentalization, that dualism.
Mm-hmm.
There's the idea of we get saved so that we can go to heaven. You know, a lot of evangelist gospel messages place that same emphasis on it. They begin with sin and they end with you being saved to heaven.
Yeah,
and so they skip the foundation of the story, which is your identity and purpose. Hey,
yeah.
Guess what? You've got the image of God inside of you. You are created in the image of God.
Yeah.
And out of that identity of a son, daughter, co-heir with Christ as the image of God, out of that identity, your purpose flows.
Mm-hmm.
And your purpose is to manifest God's kingdom on earth.
Yeah.
And we can go into the specifics of that. But at least, you know, I mentioned the speech and action, those two things, everything we say and do.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got that as the foundation, but then that gets broken along with our relationship with God. We lose, we actually lose some of that identity. We lose certainly some of that purpose in the fall.
Mm-hmm.
And then Christ comes back, and not only does He reconcile us unto the Lord, but He reconciles us unto our original created nature.
Yeah.
So that we can fulfill our purpose, which is, to me, a very exciting premise.
Absolutely.
It's just, you know, especially living 20 years as a purposeless agnostic, who just the best I could get out of life was this elusive, ethereal idea of happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, when we can teach people, guess what, life is more than that, and hey, there's a reason for suffering, and there's a hope beyond suffering, because secularism doesn't give reason for suffering, and it doesn't give hope beyond it.
That's right.
And so when we can start explaining that the gospel is not only their, you know, the ticket to heaven kind of a deal, but an opportunity for them to begin living as an eternal being of just God's righteousness right now.
I mean, yes.
How much more powerful is that?
That's right.
That's what I want to get saved into.
Amen. Yes, well, you spend three chapters, the middle chapters of the book, 6, 7, and 8, talking about the church, separatism, and what you term as diaspora. And my feel for those chapters, Chris, is that you're attempting to get readers to see a much bigger picture of the church than is commonly grasped. For example, the church is in a particular city, may have dozens of different names. You mentioned denominations earlier, but the fact remains that those who are faithful to the Word and to the Lord, and they're still, and I'll borrow this because I live in Lima, all of the churches in the city of Lima that are being faithful to their calling and their mandate and their purpose, all of those churches are the Church of Lima, all of them together. Now, that's a difficult idea for some believers to accept. Why is that?
Why is it difficult for them to accept that?
Yeah.
Well, it's not difficult for me to accept, so I can only speculate, but from what I've seen, I'd imagine it's the upbringing.
Yeah.
You know, we get pushed into this idea of what something is meant to be, and then breaking that mold is very difficult for people, and I see that with some of my students.
Yeah.
You know, I had the displeasure of living the majority of my life outside of the church, but at the same time, it's given me perhaps access to a fresher perspective where I don't have a lot of that upbringing preconditioning of this is what the church is supposed to be. So I imagine for myself and people like myself, it's easier to see the church in a different context than one, because you're not raised in it. It's not all you know.
Yeah.
So it's easier for me to go to the scripture and say, well, you know, they didn't have John and James and Susie and Sam's church in Lima. They had the church in Lima.
That's right.
You know, and certainly they all did their own thing, and they had their own jobs and lived out their lives, but there was a connectedness that we don't see a lot of the time today, even with denominations in the same city where you just don't have much cooperation. And I'm not trying to knock the churches that do that, but I part of me wants to challenge Christians and say, you know, is there something more we can be doing to connect on this outside of the four walls, outside of Sundays?
Yeah.
Do we have some kind of a unified mission and vision for the city that we live in, or for the lives of the individuals in those cities?
Yeah.
And I think some cities certainly do, and some probably just, you know, it's hard enough. You know, I see just from my little Sunday thing that, you know, it's not easy being a, you know, pastor's doing the job of, you know, a lot of people doing a lot of things probably outside of their comfort zone and out of maybe even their gifting and calling because of the model we've got. That's a whole other issue. But, you know, so I have a ton of compassion for the leaders who are doing an amazing job, but I want to say maybe even to the congregations, what are you doing? You know, what is it that you are doing to manifest yourself as part of the body of Christ outside of being a church attendee? You're not in this thing just to receive a little bit of self-help and some stuff about Jesus. You are called to be an agent of change in this world.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. You mentioned earlier that ecclesia is or means called out ones. And if Christians are called out of something, they're called to something conversely. How important is it that Christians understand this calling out of the world and calling to purpose and mission? How do we go about educating and then encouraging Christians to grasp this concept that they are called into salvation, which means they're called to mission? I get the sense that is the underlying plot line of your entire book, is to try and encourage believers to grasp this concept.
Yeah, it definitely is. I look at discipleship as a cultural mandate or a cultural responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
So if you understand that the at least the most popular, and I go into more detail on this, but the what I would say, if you just had to give one sentence of the Great Commission, I'd use the Matthew 28, you know, make disciples of all nations, yeah, teaching them all things commanded by Christ. So when you start to understand, you know, some people confuse this when I say it, but you talk about a village raising a child, take the village to raise a child. Mm-hmm. When I hear that, what I think of is, I think of our, and I'm very picture-oriented in my brain, but I think of, you know, I think of a child being raised by the television he's watching. I think of a child being raised by their teachers, by even maybe by the mayor or by the person at the local candy store, or the teenagers that they see at the arcade, whatever they're doing, and the other kids at school. We are really in a lot of ways, and I don't use this in a way to take any responsibility off the individual, but in a lot of ways, we really are a product of our environment.
Mm-hmm.
And so if the church has a mandate to disciple nations, I mean, that is a big command. It's not, it doesn't say go and teach a couple people. It says disciple nations. That is a colossal mandate.
Huge.
And so
yes,
when we start to look at that as, oh, okay, so, you know, I'm being influenced by this, 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 and this, and, you know, then my pastor speaks to me for an hour or two a week, you know, you start to realize where that influence is and who's really doing the discipling. So
that's right, yeah.
What we've got to look at, this idea of what are we being separated from.
Mm-hmm.
And just to hit on that a little harder, because here's what I hear from a lot of pastors and leaders and, you know, people in the church. There's this idea that we're just supposed to be separated from sin.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, I'd say that's correct. But the problem is, and you see this throughout the Bible, and I detail it in that chapter on separatism, but anytime God calls people out, I mean, he makes a cultural command. You know, Abraham, get out from your father's house, get out from your nation. You know, over and over again, there's this God understands, and here's what it comes down to. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our temptations, and he understands very well that if we're going to be intermixed with this, with a pagan, or in our case, probably a secular culture, that we won't be able to keep ourselves from sinning. And so, to me, that is the foundational issue that the church needs to learn how to address, is how do we actually become autonomous to the degree that at least we're not raising or it's not the world system that's raising our children.
Yeah.
And that's becoming increasingly difficult, especially for the church in the United States with, you know, the secularization of the public schools, which has resulted in an increased secularization of media. I mean, it's just the momentum is really against the principles of God right now.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. Chapter 9 is a very exciting chapter for me personally. In fact, it's where the rubber meets the road. You discuss the ideological and philosophical foundations of the church and how those must connect with the communities in which they exist. You gave three keys in that chapter, Chris, to developing a robust community engagement strategy that takes into account these three themes: assimilation, aggression, and reclusion. Assimilation, aggression, and reclusion. Could you explain why those tendencies must be replaced and what they should be replaced with?
Yeah, sure. So assimilation meaning just, you know, the intermingling of the culture. And that's kind of where people try to be relevant to their culture. And you see a lot of, you know, let's play some pop, you know, I don't know, let's play some Lady Gaga in church, or, you know, whatever
else
it might be. But let's try and be hip and cool, and let's be relevant by looking like the culture. I say, you know, if your relevancy can be confused with worldly, you're using relevant the wrong way.
Amen, brother.
So there's this idea of...
preach,
you know,
it.
But that is that's how a lot of the church is responding to this situation.
You're right.
And again, I'm not trying to be harsh on people, but because I understand how overwhelming this is, it's like, what do we do with this? And so, so one portion of the population wants to assimilate to the culture. Let's look like the culture, but just throw some Jesus on it.
Yeah.
You know, then you've got probably a smaller minority that's, you know, way strong on, you know, what I call reclusion.
Mm-hmm.
I think James Davison Hunter, the sociologist, says purity from. This is the group of people who understand the command to be separate, but they separate themselves so utterly and totally that they fail to re-engage the culture. And this is, I mean, it's a difficult balance that needs to be struck here,
yes.
where we're not, you know, we're not being entertained or influenced by the culture so much as we are influencing the culture. And that's
right.
a very difficult balance to strike, especially on a national scale. So, but this, the reclusive group tends to just, you know, remove themselves utterly and totally to where then they fail to fulfill the Great Commission. And then the aggressive one, would be where people, they attack false ideologies so that they come at it with truth, but then often with a lack of grace. And frankly, a lot of the time they may have, a truthful conclusion, but then their manifestation of that truth is way off. So,
yeah.
like, I would say, you know, the big one right now is the homosexuality debate.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would say that the bulk of the church has probably some aspect of that accurate, but then the way that they represent that to the secular world especially, or even those within the church, is misapplied to where it comes across as aggressive and not helpful, really. It's very condemning. So the idea, you know, James Davison Hunter, I believe, so, you know, he kind of wants to wipe out all three and replace it with this thing he calls faithful presence, which I'm all about the faithful presence, but I don't think we should wipe out those other three. So faithful presence is just generally the idea that wherever we're at, whether it's our work or our families or wherever we are, that in that place we be faithfully present, that we represent Christ in that atmosphere. And I'm with him on that.
Yeah.
But I also think that it's important that we actually, you know, there's something right to the assimilate, or maybe not to actually assimilating, but there's something accurate about being relevant. There's something accurate about responding to false ideologies, and there's something right about separating or you know, reclusion would be the extreme. And all three of those have something good in them. They just go to extremes. So what I suggest is, instead of being aggressive against false ideologies, we should assert truth. And it's a fine line that takes knowledge, wisdom, and character. And then there's the, you know, we should be relevant to the world, but we don't be relevant to the world by becoming a watered-down version of the world. We become relevant to the world by being more like Jesus
right.
and the disciples. And then on the final one with the separatism, or the reclusion, I say instead of being reclusive, what we should be is to create a contrasting relevancy, meaning
yes.
that we actually create, you know, God's put inside of us this wonderful ability to create and turn the materials of the world into these sprawling empires and inventions and things like that, and we should use those to the glory of God to help the world
yes.
and to give God glory in the process.
Yeah.
To where we can actually create culture. You know, and you see that
yeah.
it's starting to happen naturally because people recognize it. So you see the Christian movies coming out, and you see the Christian musicians. Those are kind of the two places it's starting. You see some Christian businesses. And so those are kind of the areas. I think those are just a spark of what needs to become a blazing fire. But, you know, you can kind of get a little bit of a taste of what I'm talking about in those things. Models need to be refined, not just multiplied. But
yeah,
I guess that's kind of the idea in a nutshell.
Yeah. You also give a lot of the principles and themes in your book. You put a lot of those into your writing. I just want to give our listeners, and I'll have you share this again, towards the end of our conversation today, Chris, but listeners can visit christownsend.us, christownsend.us. There, Chris, you blog and you have some other information and resources there for readers and visitors. One of the articles on there, though, that caught my attention, and it dovetails very nicely with the comments on assimilation, it has to do with music, the state of music in the church. And your article that caught my attention specifically was entitled Idol Worship, the present state of music in the church, and I laughed with, you have in parentheses, with a numbered list for those in a rush. I thought that's great. Yeah. That's great, because people, just give me what is it in a quick 15 seconds. It's like, no, this is something you really, really need to read and digest. And so in this article, Chris, you're taking on, and really this is a hot topic, isn't it? Worship music in the church, and how far is too far? And maybe even more importantly, and I'll let you jump into this this conversation with this point, what actually constitutes worship music anyway?
Boy, that's a good question. I think just to summarize the gist of the article first is that we have a very narrow-minded idea of worship, because music and worship have become synonymous, and that's totally unbiblical.
That's right.
Worship is a lifestyle, and anything that manifests the glory of God in our lives, I consider worship.
Yeah.
And I think that you'd find the same in the Bible. And so by, once again, compartmentalizing this, we've really done ourselves a disservice. And so I kind of just end up drawing a comparison of, you know, traditional, how idol worship or idolatry is maybe not an incorrect explanation for what we have turned worship music into. So,
yeah,
you know, how would I define worship music itself? I don't know that I have a great answer for that. Any music that glorifies God, I would actually create a broader context of worship. But now if you want to go into praise, you know, I think there's some things that need to be defined there, because I look at the rock concert that maybe doesn't even talk directly about Jesus in every song, but they're, you know, everything about it is based on principles from Christ and the Spirit of God. I would still, even if it's not in a church, I'd call that worship.
Mm-hmm.
Now at the same time, you've got, you know, maybe the exaltation of God, which has gotten, those two have gotten confused, where there's music that's worship because it glorifies God, and then maybe more traditional worship music, which would be the holy, holy, kind of just straight emphasis on the Lord. And so you get a lot of the external me, me, me stuff mixed in there, and so there's potentially some problems going on there as well. And I don't go into a lot of detail on that in the article, but I think a lot of this just comes down to definitions and understanding that, one, worship is a lifestyle, it's not the music. And I hear worship leaders say that all the time, but I challenge somebody to get a worship leader who's not a musician.
Right.
You know, the idea is absurd to us, because we can't imagine worship without music, and that's a problem for me theologically.
Yes.
Amen. So I don't know. There's a lot that can be said there.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm just going to mention some of the points in this article to give folks an idea. And I know they're going to rush out to your site and read the article. Hopefully they'll download it, copy it, whatever, and pass it around, because I thought it was great, and it hit the nail on the head. So these points, and I'll just give them quickly. Your first point was that many great acts of worship are not considered worship. So by calling music worship in an exclusive sense, many other acts of worship have been disregarded. You touched on that briefly. A second point, music genres have become confused. And that's one of the areas, Chris, where I see a lot of confusion. And we've been very careful about this in our fellowship, because we've seen, especially in the last 10 years or so, a lot of the music that's being sung as worship music is, and this is my own definition, it's really just therapeutic. It's not really worship to our Creator God, to our Sustainer, to our Savior. It has more to do with us than it does Him.
Right.
That's a problem.
And it is, and I think that's a manifestation in our total worship. It's just manifesting in music, maybe in a magnified sense, but everything is really, it seems, tailored to people-pleasing,
yeah,
not God-pleasing.
Yeah.
So Yeah, I'm with you on that.
Yeah. And point number four in the article, God's presence has been confused with atmospheric experimentalism. Wow. Yeah. Fifth point, God has been distanced by that which is intended to draw him closer.
Right, which draws on, which is birthed out of that, the point right before it.
Yes. You
know, if we have to work up, if we have to work something up to get to God, then it actually distances God instead of draws him nearer.
That's,
he's not with us at all times.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. Here's one. Now, my church doesn't have to worry about this, because but you have point number eight. We've justified financing ungodly amounts of worship technology. Yeah. Staging and lighting and all of the latest and greatest soundboards and amplifier and speaker systems and just unbelievable amounts of money spent on that technology. And I know some people will justify that, and I'm not trying to point fingers and certainly not judge people. I'm simply saying that worship, as it is manifested in many places today, I would not call it worship. You could call it music, you could call it a celebration service, you know, whatever you want, but you're not actually pointing to the Creator. You're not actually genuinely worshiping Him during that music portion of the worship. Of course, you know, teaching the Word is worship too, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And actually, if you look in the Scripture in the New Testament, I'm pretty sure almost every mention of music as a, you know, something we might consider an act of worship, there is a understanding in it that it's being used as a educational tool.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely is. Well, Chris, I would like to hear what new projects you're working on. You've already mentioned the Babylon Falling. Do you have an idea when that might be complete?
I don't. There's a lot going on right now. I've got the bulk of the material drawn up in a loose sense. Well, basically what I do is I go through, you know, eight spheres of influence in that. And so I've got the material pretty well developed in presentation form for my class, but it's just going to take me getting down and writing it out and inciting everything and going through the process. I'd like to do it this year, like before January.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if that's realistic. I actually just came out with another book this week, an apologetics book called Prove It. And I haven't told anyone. I mean, some people know that I was writing it, and I'll be teaching that next semester at Christland Nations. But it's called Prove It, The Art and Science of Understanding and Articulating Why You Believe What You Believe.
Where is that available, Chris?
It's available on Amazon.
On Amazon.
You probably have to search for it because no one's bought it yet. And so it's, I didn't realize it, but there's a couple books that are titled Prove It. So you probably have to enter the subtitle to get a hold of it or put my name in.
And what was that subtitle again?
It's The Art and Science of Understanding and Articulating Why You Believe What You Believe.
Okay.
Which is kind of my definition of apologetics.
Yes. Yeah. Well, that's awesome. I'll have to check that out for sure.
Yeah.
Where can folks connect with you on social media? I know your website, christownsend.us. How about at the Redeemed Royalty? What's the web address for that?
Just www.redeemedroyalty.org, and that's actually the one I'm more active on even than christownsend.us. I haven't published anything on Chris Townsend in a while. I'll probably do that again soon. What I'll end up doing is I'll probably start writing articles that I'll end up turning into the chapters for Babylon Falling, and I'll throw some of the portions of that on his articles onto Chris Townsend.
I see.
And then let's see, my Twitter, I think, is at Chris_Ekklesia, the Greek one with the K, so Ekklesia. And then I'm on Instagram with Redeemed Royalty, I'm on Facebook, I'm on LinkedIn, but I'm not super social media savvy, so I don't know what my how to find me on those off the top of my head, other than to search for me.
Yeah, they'll just have to search for you. And
Well, actually, you could probably connect through the website now that I mention it.
Okay.
It's on Redeemed Royalty and on Chris Towns, and those probably have links to it.
And on the Ecclesia Community group that you and your wife head up, you meet on Sunday evenings at 7?
Yeah, we do.
And that's local time there where?
Central Time, Texas, Dallas.
Okay. So you can check that out and connect with Chris and Maranatha at the Ecclesia Community Group, especially those of you who are listening and you've got some serious questions, struggled with God and understanding the Christian faith. I know Chris would love to chat with you and answer whatever questions you may have. Chris, I appreciate you being on the program. It's been a great conversation. I'd like to circle back here in a short time and have you back on and discuss some more of these topics.
I'd love to, Mike. I appreciate it. You're gentlemen.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Chris. God bless you.
You as well.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad, and listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, Pastor Mike at woh.rr.